Thanks for checking out our message this week. We'd love to help you take your next step spiritually, no matter where you're at. The best way to start this process is to find the closest Saddleback campus by visiting saddleback.com/locations or visit our online campus at saddleback.com. To purchase the transcript of this message, visit pastors.com. Enjoy the message.
This week, we continue our study in building a better future. And we're learning from the greatest builder in the Bible, a man named Nehemiah. There will be people who don't understand what you're trying to do and what you're attempting to do or how you expect to do it in building a better future. But even if they do understand it, there will be many people who will oppose you. And that's what we're going to look at this week. I've often said there is no opportunity without opposition. There's no opportunity without opposition. In fact, here's a little equation. Opportunity plus opposition equals God's will. Opposition is actually part of God's will in your life. Now, I could describe my past 41 half years as your pastor in the same way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. He says it like this. There is a great opportunity here for an effective work, even though there is also much opposition. Those two things, opportunity and opposition, go together. And if you're going to build a better future, if you're going to make something of your life, not everybody's going to like it. Not everybody's going to agree with it. And in the same way, whatever your dream is, whatever your goal is, whatever your ministry objective is that you have, whatever vision you have for the future, for building a better life and building a better future, you can expect different kinds of opposition. Nothing is easy in this life. Now, one of the greatest tests of character is going to be how you handle opposition in life. And God is watching your response. Do you panic under pressure? Do you become discouraged and quickly give up when anybody expresses anything that they don't like your goal or they look at you the wrong way? Have you quit on your God-given dream simply because somebody disapproved of it, or somebody criticized it, or, heaven forbid, somebody made fun of it? You know, I think one of the largest groups in the world today is the International Bucket Committee. And these are the people who feel it's their responsibility and duty to toss cold water on every dream or idea or project that God puts in your heart. And they're going to oppose everything or anything simply because there's something wrong with every idea. And so they feel they're put on earth, on this planet, to point out what's wrong with it. Their favorite word is no, and their favorite phrase is, you can't do that. Now, one of the reasons Nehemiah's story of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem is in the Bible, why it's there, one of the reasons is to teach us how to effectively handle inevitable opposition when it happens in your life. God wants you to be prepared to handle disapproval, to handle criticism, to handle opposition, yes, and even to handle harassment for your life and for your faith, what you believe and what you do. Let me show you some verses about that before we actually go to the book of Nehemiah, because God warns us repeatedly about this. In 2 Peter 3:3, he says this, "It's important for you to understand that in the last days, scoffers will make fun of you." Did you get that? Scoffers are going to make fun of you while they do every evil thing they desire to do. So you can count on it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says this, New Living Translation, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him." Some of you are going, "Oh, I never heard that part. The privilege of trusting Christ, believing in him, yes. I didn't know about the privilege of suffering for him." It's part of following Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Anyone who belongs to Christ Jesus and wants to live right will have trouble from others." So mark it down. You're going to have opposition in life, sometimes from friends and family, sometimes from strangers, and sometimes from culture. Here's one more verse before we look at Nehemiah. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "So we must be aware of Satan's schemes so that he cannot outwit us." And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at Satan's schemes to discourage you with opposition. Now, As we come today to Nehemiah chapter 4, we're in part 6, but chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we learn two important things that we need to know in building a better future. First, we learn the 5 most common ways that people will try to oppose your dream or try to oppose your goal or criticize your work, criticize your life, your ministry, criticize what you believe. We learn those 5 things they will ways they'll oppose you. And then we also learn in Nehemiah 4, 5 ways that God wants you to respond to those who oppose you. So first, I want you to notice there on your outline, take out your message notes, notice the 5 ways the opposition tried to stop Nehemiah's work. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. They tried to stop Nehemiah's project of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, the capital city. It is inevitable that you'll encounter each of these in your lifetime also. Now, I summarize them at the top of your message outline. In verse 1 and verse 7, the opposition tried to use rage to stop the work. In other words, they got angry, they got furious. So they attempted to intimidate the builders with anger. You probably had that happen in your life. People who tried to manipulate you or bully you with their anger, with their rage. And that's a typical way of trying to control people, using anger, using rage to manipulate or to bully and to try to control you. Then in verse 1 to 5, it says they tried to use ridicule to stop the work. It says they mocked the builders. They made fun of the builders of the wall. You've probably had that too. They derided them. They scoffed at their project. And the Bible tells us that they used sarcasm to belittle them. So they use rage and they use ridicule. The third way they did opposition was in verse 1 and 2 and 12. The opponents tried to use racism and resentment. Racism and resentment to stop the work. Now, specifically, they stirred up old prejudices against the Jews, who were the ones that were rebuilding the wall. And they used some anti-Semitic slurs because they resented what the Jews were doing. Now, when that didn't work, rage didn't work, ridicule work didn't work, these things didn't work, then they used resistance. And that's in verse 7, 8, and 10. They used physical resistance to try to stop the work. They literally attacked the capital city, Jerusalem. And verse 8 says, they all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and to bring about confusion there. So they used resistance. And then finally, in verse 12, the fifth way that's common in opposition is they tried to use rumors to stop the work. They started a whisper campaign to create fear and discourage the builders through gossip. Now, that happens a lot today, of course, on social media. We're in a cancel culture, and people are whispering and gossiping, and rumors spread faster than they ever have in the world history. Now, in future messages, we're going to look at some of these different opposition tactics. Okay, rage and resistance the things we just talked about. But we'll look at them in depth. But Nehemiah, today, I want us to focus on just one of those tactics. And it's a tactic that I've discovered really discourages people from doing the right thing. It is the fear of disapproval. It's ridicule. It's being insulted. It's worrying about what other people think. The fear of ridicule is a powerful tool to manipulate you. And so as your pastor, I want us to focus on how that happened in Nehemiah's life. And we're going to look at what do you do when you are insulted or you're ridiculed. You know, we all naturally hate being disapproved of. We hate being criticized. Nobody likes it. We don't like to be rejected. We don't want to be insulted. We don't want to be made fun of. We don't want to be made to look bad. In fact, it's human nature to do almost anything in order to avoid being ridiculed. That's probably one of the worst feelings you could feel, is shamed and ridiculed. And so that causes us to end up being people pleasers instead of being God pleasers. So, we all need to know how to handle insults and ridicule. How to handle insults and ridicule. That's what we're going to look at today from Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, it's obvious in today's culture that we are increasingly becoming more rude, more strident, more impolite, more polarized and divided, more harsh, more disrespectful. You turn on any TV channel and you'll pretty soon quickly find people who are shouting at each other, insulting each other, belittling each other, demeaning each other, and demonizing each other. Now, in Nehemiah's story, we realize that these tactics that we're seeing on our television and on our media today, they're not new. Instead, they're thousands of years old. So, here are five ways, I want you to write these down, five ways that people are going to try to stop you from doing God's will using ridicule. These are five forms of ridicule that are in the story of Nehemiah that still are working today that keep people from being all that God wants them to be. Okay, let's go through them. Number one, first, people will attack your character and identity. When they don't agree with what you believe, or they don't agree with what you do, or what you say, or what you think, they will attack your character and identity. In an earlier chapter, we met Nehemiah's first critic. The guy's name was Sanballat, kind of a crazy name. But Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says this, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry, and he flew into a rage, and he," what? Circle this, "ridiculed the Jews." He flew into a rage, and he ridiculed the Jews. To his allies and to the military of Samaria, he said, "What does this pathetic bunch of feeble Jews think they're doing?" Does that sound like a statement of ridicule? Pathetic bunch of feeble Jews think they're doing. Now, notice a couple things from these verses. First, personal attacks on you, when it happens to you, it's an emotional response from somebody, not a logical response. It says the reason this guy attacked them with ridicule is he first flew into a rage, which means when you fly into a rage, when you get too upset, when you get emotional, it means you've stopped using the smartest part of your brain, which is your cortex, and you've slipped down into your lower brain, which is the limbic part of your brain, which responds emotionally, not logically. Now, why am I saying this? Because ridicule is always a substitute for reason. Ridicule is always a substitute for reason. When somebody starts ridiculing, they've stopped thinking clearly. Sarcastic laughter is a substitute for logic. People make fun of you when they're angry or they're afraid or both. When they're emotional, they get, you know, mean-spirited like that. They resort to name-calling. You see it on cable news all the time. Now, Sanballat calls Nehemiah's builders a pathetic bunch of feeble Jews. Now, logically, think about this. If the builders had been pathetic and weak and feeble, then he wouldn't have had anything to worry about anyway. So the fact that he's worried about it means obviously that's not true. But he is ridiculing by attacking their character, attacking their identity. So, if ridicule isn't usually logical, why is it so effective on us? Why will we do anything to avoid it? Well, the reason is that ridicule attacks our sense of self-worth. It attacks our value. It strikes at who we are as a woman or as a man. It attacks our identity. It belittles our character. It reduces our self-esteem. It makes us feel bad about ourselves. You know, the reason so many followers of Christ never share the good news, they never talk about Jesus at school or at work or in the neighborhood, it's because of this deep-seated fear of being disapproved. We don't want to appear weak. We don't want to appear kooky. We don't want to appear ignorant. We don't want to appear fanatical. But just remember this. People who ridicule you are doing it out of their own insecurity and fear. Because if they were truly confident in themselves, if they felt good about themselves, they wouldn't need to tear you down to build themselves up. That's the first way, when they attack your character and your identity. Here's the second way that people try to stop you from doing the right thing or saying the right thing or attempting something great for God. Number two, people will accuse you of evil motives. And that's the next thing we see in Nehemiah's story. People will accuse you of having the wrong motives, bad motivation, evil motives. Nehemiah 2:19 tells us that those opposed to rebuilding the wall said this, "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" What are they doing here? They're questioning the motives of the people who are rebuilding the wall, and they're doing it for shock value. They want to make the builders afraid. You see, they're accusing the builders of revolting against the King Cyrus of Persia. That would be a capital offense worthy of death penalty. So even suggesting that it might be true would put God's people on the defensive. This happens all the time in society today. The truth is, Nehemiah had already gotten the king's permission to rebuild the wall. And the king himself was providing all the lumber needed. So it was a false accusation, but they're just challenging. Are you doing this because you're a bunch of rebels? You're trying to revolt against the king of Persia? Now, in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2, the critics accuse them of a different motivation because the first one didn't work. And now they accuse them of a different motive. They said, "You're not doing this for God's glory. You're doing this, you're building this wall for your own glory." And they asked there, notice on your outline, are you going to restore it for yourselves? Are they going to restore it for themselves? The critics of the wall builders are implying that this entire project was for selfish purposes. They say, "You know what? We know why you guys are rebuilding this wall around Jews. This is an ego trip. You're doing it for self-centered glory. You want to be famous. You want to be successful. You want to be known as the people who rebuilt the wall." And so what the second thing people do when they ridicule you is they question your motivation. And the truth is this, nobody ever really knows anybody's motivation. I don't know your motivation. You don't know my motivation. We all have mixed motivations. You don't know your husband's or your wife's motivation, and you don't even know what motivates you most of the time. We all have mixed motivations. So if you can't figure out your own motivation, how in the world could you be an expert on anybody else's motivation? When you say, "I know why you did that," that's dumb, because you don't. You don't know anybody's motivation. The Bible even says that. Now, there's a third tactic that critics and enemies are going to use to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Okay? They'll question your motives. They'll challenge and ridicule your character and your identity. Third thing, people will exploit prejudices against you. When people want to take advantage of you, they will exploit prejudices against you, particularly when they're fearful. Now, we've already seen the derogatory, anti-Semitic, anti-Jew, and racist statements that they did in labeling the builders a pathetic bunch of feeble Jews. In the story of Nehemiah, the enemies use all kinds of religious and racial slurs. Why? Because none of them were Jews. None, they hated the Jews. Everybody who hated the wall hated the Jewish people. Now, the oldest way to rally a crowd is to feed their fears. Politicians today have figured that out. The oldest way to rally a crowd is to feed their fears. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab," these are three different ethnic backgrounds, they're all non-Jews, "heard of our plan, they made fun of us and they laughed at us." Do you realize that the Palestinian conflict is not new? It goes back 2,500 years. These were Palestinians making fun of the people of God, the Israelis, the children of Israel, 2,500 years ago. When the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland after they had spent 70 years in exile and captivity in Babylon, the people who had moved into their land while the Jews were gone in captivity in Babylon, they didn't want to let these immigrants back into their own country. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says this, there on your outline, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, now there weren't the stalactites or the, you know, out-of-sites or the, you know, stalagmites, you know, whatever, but these other ites, they were all there. When they heard the repairs had started, they were very angry. And notice, they all plotted together. Okay, all these different groups plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, the capital city, and to stir up trouble against it. Now, notice here what's going on. It's no longer just a couple of critics of building the wall, you know, a guy named Sanballat and Tobiah. Now it's a conspiracy. Have you ever seen this happen? In verse 4, different groups, four different racial groups are mentioned, and they all hated the Jews, and they didn't want them immigrating back. Now the opposition is getting organized. Let me explain this to you. Sanballat was a Samaritan. Those people lived north of Jerusalem. The Arabs represented the people who lived south of Jerusalem. Tobiah and the Ammonites represented the people who lived east of Jerusalem. And the Ashdodites represented the people who lived west of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is literally surrounded by hostile neighbors. Same thing today. Similar today. By the way, just let me add this in. Have you noticed that negative people naturally gravitate together? It's amazing how negative people can sniff each other out in a large crowd and quickly form a small group to complain. Now, notice the purpose of these all these groups joining together. Verse 8 said, to stir up trouble. It's always easier to form a group against something than to form a group for something. So that's another tactic that's happening in people trying to ridicule and insult and keep you from doing what God has called you to do. Number four, the fourth tactic, people will make up lies and stories. They'll make up lies and stories about you. If they don't like you, they don't like you, the fact that you're a Christian at work or at school, or if you hold a different ethical view of different things in society, you believe in the truth and they don't believe there's such a thing as truth. You know, I could probably fill several books with stories that have been made up about me over the past 41 and a half years. And you'd probably get a big laugh out of it. It'd probably be a big bestseller. I know you've heard me say many, many times, I try to live my life in such a way that people have to make up stuff about me to accuse me. Well, that's never stopped them. You wouldn't believe some of the goofy things people have written about me. One guy, I remember, wrote a biography on me without ever talking to me or any family member or any staff member or any member of our church. His only qualification for writing a biography is that he'd written a discredited bio of Paris Hilton. So every leader, here's the point I want to make, every leader eventually has to stop worrying about all the lies that are told about you. Otherwise, you never get anything done. King David said it like this in Psalm 38, verses 12 and 20. Those who want to hurt me plan trouble for me. All day long they think up lies. They repay me with evil for the good I've done, and they lie about me because I try to do good. You can probably relate to that in some way. Now, in Nehemiah's case, the opposition to the wall made up the ridiculous assertion that the builders, this is what they were asserting, the builders intend to complete the entire wall around Jerusalem in one day and still have time at the end of the day to go worship for a service. Now, nobody had made this claim. They just made it up. But the critics say this in Nehemiah 4:2, do they think that they'll finish the wall in a day and then offer sacrifices to their God, you know, have extra time left over to have a worship service? Okay, they're making up stuff. They're making up lies and stories. That's going to happen to you. A fifth tactic that opponents still use today is this one. People will predict your failure. If you set a goal, if you announce a vision, if you begin a business, if you have a project, if you start a new ministry, all of the armchair quarterbacks who never actually built anything great or even attempted it, they'll be quick to predict your demise and your defeat and your downfall and your disgrace, and they're going to forecast that it because it's likely, it's not not because it's likely, but because they want that to be true. They're going to forecast your failure. They want it to be true. So they'll say, predict you're going to fail. They think the only way you can succeed is with a miracle. In verse 2, Sanballat said, do they think they can bring burned up stones back to life from those heaps of rubble and rubbish? What's this guy doing? He's thinking, there's no way these guys are going to succeed in rebuilding the wall. I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you there's no way you can do what you think you ought to do, but I've had it said to me many times. I remember an early one in life when I called a well-known influential leader when I was 25 years old, and I was telling him that Kay and I were going to move to Southern California to start a new church with no members and no money and no building, and I had never been a lead pastor. And over the phone, he said, Rick, that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard in my life. California is a graveyard for churches. I was discouraged by that. Okay, I was told in advance I was going to fail. I was discouraged by that. But you know what? It wasn't true. But negativity is contagious. And if you hang out with naysayers, pretty soon you're going to join in with them. Verse 3 in Nehemiah 4, it says, then Tobiah, he'd heard all these other complaints and criticism. Tobiah, who was standing by, close by, you know, you get picked, you get influenced by the people you hang out with, joined in. Here's what Tobiah said, right, what they're building is so weak, talking about the wall, what they're building is so weak, it'll collapse if just a fox tries to walk on that wall. So you can see that these five tactics that people used on Nehemiah, and if they've used them on you, they're not new. This political strategy is 2,500 years old. So here it is. Number one, use ridicule and insults to attack your opponents. Number two, accuse them of having evil motives so you can demonize them. Number three, exploit old prejudices and fears against people who are different. Four, have people come to the capital city together to stir up trouble. And five, make up lies and stories to influence people. And six, predict their failure and your win. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar, folks? This is not new. Just read the Bible. Now, having said all that, showing you five ways that people will try to stop you when you're trying to do anything great, the question becomes this. How do I respond to all that? How should I handle criticism? How do I handle ridicule? How do I handle insults? How do I handle when people oppose me and what I think God wants me to do in life? Well, fortunately, that's the rest of the story in Nehemiah. Nehemiah left us a model that we can use today. You can use it this afternoon. So, anytime you feel under attack, as a Christian, you feel attacked at school, you feel attacked at work, you feel attacked in your neighborhood or anywhere else, you're being opposed. Remember to do these five things that Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 4. Write these down. Okay, number one, tell God how it upsets me. When somebody criticizes me, it upsets me. When somebody belittles me, it upsets me. You know, little people belittle others. But when somebody ridicules me, somebody attacks me, do you think I like that? No one likes that. Well, what do? You tell it to God. You tell God how it upsets you. You see, it's Nehemiah's habit to always pray first. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, there are 13 prayers. This is a man of prayer. And every time he faces something hard, you know what he does first? He prays. Do you do that? Do you do that? I want you to notice what he prays. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. It says, so I prayed. And here's Nehemiah's prayer. God, you can hear how they're making fun of us. God, you know these guys are ridiculing us. Let their insults just fall back on their own heads. and they themselves become captives in a foreign land. He says, let happen to them what happened to us. We were all hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. May they themselves be held captives in a foreign land. Don't ignore their guilt, God, because they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, you know what I love about this prayer? It's gut-level honest. Nehemiah is honest about he feels. He's clearly angry. He's ticked off. He's upset. So what is he doing? He's letting off steam by talking to God about it. Okay? He doesn't tell when he's hurting because he's been rejected or he's been disapproved or he's been put down or he's been abused or whatever. He doesn't tell God what he thinks God wants to hear. He tells God exactly what he's feeling, and he's mad. He's upset. He's ticked off at all these insults. He's irritated by the criticism. Now, here's the point. I want you to write this down. Anytime you're ridiculed, don't take it out on people. Talk it out with God. Anytime you feel under attack, criticized, demeaned, demoralized, prejudiced, when you don't take it out on people, talk it out with God. Prayer is a great stress reliever. That's the first thing Nehemiah did. Here's the second thing Nehemiah did. When you are being ridiculed, when you're being put down, when you feel other people looking at you, judgmentally, confidently state that my trust is in God. Confidently state that my trust is in God. Nehemiah did not retaliate back tit for tat with insults of his own. Well, you insulted me, I'm just going to insult you. That's what we want to do. Somebody name calls you, you want to call them a name, worse name back. He ignores the hurtful words in his reply to the opposition. Instead, here's what he says. Now, he's told God, God, I'm angry, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that to the opponent, to the critic, to the people who are in his way. Nehemiah 2:20, I answered them. Here's how he answered the critic. The God of heaven will give us success. The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we will start rebuilding. That's what you do. Confidently state your trust in God. We're just his servants. We don't trust ourselves. We're trusting God. But we will start rebuilding. He told us to do this. You see, ridicule and criticism and insults and all that can never stop God's work in your life unless you let it. Unless you let it. Nehemiah just reaffirms what God had told him. God told us to do this. We're his servants. We're acting on his orders. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're just servants. We're trusting in the Almighty God. Now, let me tell you something from personal experience. I've had a lot of opposition in my life. I have found that the greater the opposition, the more you need to depend on God. Little opposition, brush it off. Big opposition, the greater it is, the more you need to depend on God. But what you do is you don't respond to every little detail of criticism. If you do, they'll dominate your life. They'll distract you. Just pray and persist. When somebody starts criticizing you for what you're doing, just keep on working and stay true to God's word. Listen. Stay true to God's word, no matter how unpopular it is. David says this in Psalm 119:51. Arrogant people mock me cruelly, but I do not turn away from your teaching. You know, I can imagine him sitting in a class in college and somebody's teaching atheism and all kinds of stuff that's anti-Christian. He goes, okay. They treat me cruelly, but I do not turn away from your teaching. I stay true to the word of God. It doesn't matter what other people say. I stay true to the word of God. You know, I know that every time I've gone on CNN, the host would typically ask me if I had changed my mind about the definition of marriage. And I'm going, come on, guys, I'm a Christian pastor. What do you expect? And they'd say, have you changed your mind about the definition of marriage? And I'd always say, no, of course not. God's word has not changed. I remember one time Piers Morgan asked me, well, Rick, he said, why are you so certain that you'll never change your position on this? And I said, well, Piers, it's because I care more about God's disapproval than I do about your disapproval or the disapproval of our culture. That settled it. He was speechless after that. I care more about God's approval than I care about your approval. That's why. And that helps me to stay true to the Word of God. Now, here's the third step that Nehemiah did. Be better than those who insult me. Be better than those who insult me. When you're under attack for your gender or your race or your faith or whatever, always take the moral high ground. Never stoop to a lower level. You be better than the critic. You be better than the opposition. You be better than those who are ridiculing and insulting and mean-spirited and who are lying about you. Never stoop to a lower level. You know, years ago, my mentor Billy Graham told me, he said, you know, Rick, if you wrestle with a pig, you're both going to get muddy, but only one of you is going to enjoy it. I've never forgotten that. It's true. It's true. You know, pigs love to wrestle in the mud. They love getting dirty. And, you know, if you wrestle with a pig, they'll enjoy it, but you won't. That's why Romans 12 says this, verses 19 and 20. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. For it is written, I'll take vengeance and I'll repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what Scripture says. And here, this is right out of Romans. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And they'll be ashamed of what they've done to you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what real Christians do. By the way, when it says do what the Scripture says, and then it quotes all that, if you're wondering what Scripture Paul is quoting in Romans, he's quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. That's what he's quoting, Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. Now, St. Peter adds these words, 1 Peter 3:9. Don't do something wrong to repay a wrong, and don't insult back to repay an insult. Instead, repay it with a blessing. He says, when you're insulted, you repay it with a blessing. You bless them. You're called to do this so you'll get a blessing. 1 Peter 3:16 says this, Peter says too, keep your conscience clear so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So you always be better than those who attack you. Don't attack them back. You know, there's a well-known pastor who has attacked me for years and years and years. And a couple years ago, somebody came out on a recent attack and mentioned it on some social media and says, Rick, what's your response? And I said, I'm not going to mention the guy's name, but I said, what this pastor thinks about me in no way controls what I think about him. And I have nothing but the utmost respect for his ministry. That's how Jesus would have us do it. And when you do that, when you respond Christ-like, it gives you more power. It gives you more anointing. Now, the fourth step in handling opposition in your life, cultural opposition, relational opposition, financial opposition, people who want to take you down, whatever. The fourth step will surprise you because it's a little known promise in the book of Exodus. I guarantee you, you've never seen this. But if you want God to be your defender when you're under attack, God makes it very clear how you can show that you trust Him and that allows Him to become your defender. Write this down. Number four, make God my defender by tithing. What? Yep. Make God my defender by tithing. This is a little known benefit of putting God first in your finances. Did you know that God in His Word promises to be your defender if you return the first 10% of your income back to God? I'm not making this up. Look at this verse, Exodus 23, verses 19 and 22. God says this, "Bring the best of the first fruits of your harvest into my house of the Lord." Bring the first fruit of your harvest. What's he talking about there? That's the principle of tithing, that the first 10% of everything I make goes back to God. It all came from God, and I'm just giving God back something that's his anyway. It all belongs to God. He just loans it to me while I'm alive. It was somebody else's before me. It'd be somebody else after I die. It all belongs to God. He says, bring the best of the first fruit of your harvest. That's the first 10%. Tithe means a tenth, not 8%, not 12. It means 10%. Bring the first fruit of your harvest to my house of the Lord. And then here's the promise. If you do what I say, look at this, I'll be an enemy to your enemies, and I'll oppose those who oppose you. Whoa! Have you ever seen that verse? If you do what I say, talking about this, putting me first in your finances, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. Now, since Saddleback Church is the most generous church in America, I don't need to expand on this. So let me just say this. If you're not tithing the first 10% of your income, God allows you, that God gives you, you're missing this huge blessing. There are more promises in the Bible about giving and tithing than any other subject. Look at this verse, Malachi chapter 3. Remember I told you that Malachi was one of the five books written for the people who came out of the exile. He wrote this at the same time as Nehemiah. He's writing to the people who built the wall. And in Malachi 3, 10 and 11, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. Says, I dare you. Pepsi challenge, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you won't have enough room for it. This is the only place in Scripture where God says, you can prove that I exist. Test me in this. He says, I dare you to trust me. He said, I'll prove it through tithing. So, let's review. Number one, when I'm under attack, when I'm being ridiculed at school, at work, at home, wherever, with friends, with neighbors, when I'm under pressure and I'm being ridiculed or I'm being people lied about or what, all those five things we looked at. Now, what do I do? Number one, tell God how the insults or the criticisms upset me and hurt me. That's what Nehemiah did. Number two, confidently state that my trust is in God. God, I'm doing what you tell me to do. Be better. Number three, be better than those who insult me. Be better than those who insult me. Number four, make God my defender by tithing. And then the fifth thing is this, remember I'll be rewarded forever. The antidote when you feel put down, criticized, maligned, misunderstood because you're a Christian, remember you'll be rewarded forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this in verse 17 and 18. These hard times, I love this in the Message. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times. The lavish celebration prepared for us. The things we see now are here today and gone tomorrow, but the things we can't see will now last forever. The stuff we can't see now, it's not gonna last, but the stuff we can't see will last forever. What we can see is temporary. What we can't see will last forever. You're not gonna be in heaven 1 minute when you say, what was I worried about? Why did I get so upset by others' disapproval? Why did it matter to me so much? Why did I worry about what other people thought about me? Why didn't I do more for the Lord? Why didn't I pray more? Why didn't I serve more? Why didn't I give more? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, he promised, blessed are you when people insult you. Look at this verse. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad, because your reward will be great in heaven. You know, friends, the big issue here of why we're so afraid of the disapproval of others is we care too much about stuff that isn't going to last. It's just the opinions of other people aren't going to last. What other people think of you is none of your business. All you need to worry about is an audience of one. What does God think about you? And by the way, the only thing on this planet that's going to last, you know what it is? The church. The church is God's family. God created the universe because he wanted a family. One day there won't be a world, there won't be a United States, there won't be all these things. The only thing that's going to last forever is the church, because God's taken the church to heaven. So if you're a betting woman or a betting man, bet on the church. Okay? Can you imagine getting to heaven and you have invested your time and your energy and your help in building the kingdom of God on earth, the church? And let's say 50 years from today, you're in heaven and somebody walks up to you and says, I want to thank you. And you say, thank me? I don't even know you. And they say, no, you don't know me, but you were one of the founders of Saddleback Church. You were pioneers back there in the years of the first pastor and in the transition to the second pastor, and you prayed and you built and you served and you gave and you built Saddleback Church and you built that campus that you're a member of. And 50 years after you died, that church, that campus, Saddleback, that campus, reach me for Jesus Christ. I'm in heaven because of you. I just want to thank you. You think that'll be worth it? If you know something more important to do with your life, I'd like to know, because I decided a long time ago I'm not going to waste my life, and I haven't. Saddleback is at a historic transition, moving from the first pastor to whoever God is going to lead to be the next pastor. And you know what? God is letting you to be a part of this historic transition period. Why, of all people, did God have you in this church now, at this historic time? Why not 20 years ago or 40 years ago? He chose you to be here at this historic time for this privilege, because you have something to offer. God has shaped you in a way that this church needs your talents, your abilities, your thoughts, your ideas, your ministry, your service, your gifts. I told the staff the other day in staff meeting that, you know, if I were to die right now, I would die a happy man, because I've already had more things happen in my life that I could ever imagine being blessed with. I have not wasted my life. I just don't want you to waste it. I don't want you to waste the rest of your life. I want the rest of our lives, however much time God gives us, to be the best of our lives. Now, right now, while I'm looking at you, no matter what campus you're at, I want every person at every campus to raise your right hand right now, okay? Everybody at every campus, raise your right hand, and I want you to say the words, I do. Okay, ready? I do. Okay? Now, those of you who just raised your hands and said, I do, I'm ordaining every one of you as founders of Saddleback Church. It may be the most significant thing you do with your life, because it's going to outlast your career, your hobbies, and everything else. And I want to close by asking you to remember the last verse on your outline, 1 Corinthians 15:58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the work of the Lord, about the Lord's work. Always be enthusiastic about the Lord's work. For you know that nothing you do in service for the Lord is ever worthless. It's going to matter for eternity, and you're going to be rewarded for eternity. Let's bow our heads. Father, forgive us for worrying about what other people think. Forgive us for being manipulated by the disapproval of others. Lord, we admit that it hurts when we're criticized or we're misunderstood or people think we're kooky because we follow you or whatever they believe. Help us to realize that what matters is not their approval, but yours. I thank you for the example of Nehemiah. I thank you that he shows us these five ways that have been as old as 2,500 years ago that are still being used to manipulate people today. And yet he gave us an example of coming to you in prayer and all these five things that we need to do. I pray that every one of us will take all five of these steps this week. That if we need to pray to you, we will pray to you and tell you about what's hurt, what's hurt our hearts, and how it's bothered us that people look at us funny or question us or are prejudiced against us or whatever it is. Help us to be better than other people. Help us to confidently state that we're trusting in you. We're just your servants. For those who've never started the habit of tithing, may they start this week so that you may say, I will oppose those who oppose you, and I will protect you against those who are attacking you. I will be your defender. I will be an enemy to those who are your enemies. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that when we put you first, you bless every area of our lives. And then, Lord, help us to remember the reward, to not live for the approval of people today, but to live for the joy of heaven in eternity, knowing that you're going to reward us, that is given unto us the privilege not just to believe in you, but also to suffer for you. You have said, blessed are those are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in being exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Help us to remember that and practice it this week. With our heads still bowed, if you've never invited Christ in your life, say, Jesus, come into my life. I want to know you. I want to trust you. I ask you to forgive me for the things I've done wrong and give me a brand new life and a new start in life. I'm saying yes to you today. In your name I pray. Amen.
What's your next step in your faith? Here at Saddleback, we'd love to help. Maybe it's discovering what it means to belong to a church family, being part of a small group, or using your God-given gifts to serve others. Find the nearest campus by visiting saddleback.com/locations or visit Saddleback's online campus at saddleback.com. To download the transcript of this message, visit pastors.com and explore other resources for purchase. Have a great week!